As I was praying about the message today, I kind of knew the direction that I was supposed to go. And then I listened to a sermon by Pastor Bronc Flint. And in that sermon, I think it was a sermon maybe from last Sunday. But nevertheless, I'm listening to this, and he's sharing a passage of Scripture, and I thought, wait a second. That would really fit in with this Sunday. So, I'm going to use that passage of Scripture. Actually, we're going to lead into it. And then go from that point into more of what we want to see today. But turn over to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Now we'll pick this up in verse 1. Some of you are still turning. Give you a moment. Exodus 24, beginning in verse 1. And he, God, said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Now, Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. Now, before we go any further in this, you've got to remember, it's not been long since Israel has been released out of captivity in Egypt. And as you read through these early portions of Exodus, and this may not mean anything to you, I don't know, but you know, I noticed some of these things that stood out to me. For example, worship ye afar off. Well, they've not been out of Egypt that long, but to tell them to worship must mean that worship had been going on during captivity. Do you follow what I'm saying? I mean, if nobody had ever worshiped during captivity for 400 years, and then all of a sudden somebody says, well, you better worship me. It's like, well, what does that mean? So this tells us there had been some level of worship going on the whole time they were in captivity. Well, and Moses, God says, verse 2, Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they, the others, shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. Now, what does that mean, all the words and all the judgments? Well, basically, a summarization of everything God had said to him up to this point, because we are in Exodus 24. Well, he shared with the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. Now we know, as we keep reading, it didn't happen that way. But at this moment, they meant it. Okay? They meant it. Now later on, we see they started making all kinds of mistakes. But at this moment, they meant it. Now I'm emphasizing and passing that on to you, because how many of us have ever said, God, I'm going to do this. God, I'm going to do that. And then we don't do it. Oh, God, tomorrow I'm going to pray. And then there you are drifting off to sleep that night and you didn't pray. Oh, man, I feel terrible. Okay, but at the moment you said it, you meant it. Now, God knows that. Now, that still doesn't make up for the fact you didn't do it, but it wasn't like you lied to God. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, make it right, you know, next time, make it right, but don't beat yourself up over and over for these things. You just hold yourself back. All right, now. Well, verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. Well, once again, they meant it. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand, also they saw God, and did eat and drink. So it's like they've gone, you know, part way up, and they're seeing a part of God. They're not seeing the sum total of everything God is, but they're seeing a part of him. Well, verse 12, the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments, which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. So they all have gone up partway, having this meal, and you know, they see part of God. Then God speaks, and he says, Okay, now Moses, I want you to come up further. I want you to come up to the top. Well, verse 13, Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now you notice in verse 13, it says that Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. So what we see then, Nadab, Abihu, you know, all those others, they're like at one level. Then Moses and Joshua, they go up a little bit higher, but then Moses goes into the cloud. But it calls, here in verse 13, it refers to Joshua as being his minister. That word minister, it comes from the Hebrew word shirath, and it basically means like the attendant, the helper, the helpmeet, you know, the companion, the, you know, the person, the right-hand man, that kind of a thing. But, and you don't have to turn to this, you can look at it later on, in Numbers 13, verses 8 and 16, we see that Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. He was not a Levite. He was not from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but it does to me, and I have not done any research to find out what made all that very special. Meaning Joshua, the tribe of Ephraim, what's this represent? I don't know. I just know that to me it's a little different that Joshua was his attendant, his right-hand man, but he was not a Levite. Moses was a Levite. Joshua was not a Levite. He wasn't from the tribe of Judah as some kind of type and shadow of Jesus, you know, tribe of Judah. Anyway, Moses is up there 40 days and 40 nights. Now turn to Exodus 28. Now Moses is still up there, and God is giving him instructions, and there's a lot that the Lord gives him over those 40 days and 40 nights. Well, we pick it up in chapter 28, verse 1. God tells Moses, And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. So Aaron, he's from the tribe of Levi. Obviously his sons are from the tribe of Levi. And we see there are four sons identified here. Now, as we continue to read this in chapters 28 and 29, what God is doing, and obviously this is a brief summary, but what God is doing, he's explaining to Moses that the high priest is supposed to be somebody who is a descendant from Aaron. Now the Levites, they served as priests, but the high priest was supposed to be from that lineage of Aaron. And in chapters 28 and 29, God is explaining the clothing that Aaron and his sons are supposed to wear, and just all of this, going through all of the ritual, just everything that's involved with like Aaron and that high priesthood and responsibilities, etc., and so forth. So now we jump over to chapter 32. And in chapter 32, now what we're getting ready to read is happening while Moses is still up there on the top of the mountain with God. So chapter 32, beginning in verse 1, the first word in verse 1 could have been, meanwhile. Yeah, back at the ranch. Chapter 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Now I'm going to stop right here and say this. One of the biggest mistakes that takes place among, I'm going to say, 100% of all Christians, at least early in their Christian life, is impatience. Not waiting on God. I remember the first church I pastored, before I was there, they were telling me about a service they had to where the people were worshiping, and then it just got really quiet. And that's happened here before, just really quiet. Nobody was doing anything. Nobody said anything. And the people just sat there, you know, in that holy presence of God, just sat there and sat there and sat there. Then finally, one man who apparently he wasn't a regular attender, just his attendance was kind of spotty. Finally, he said, well, is anybody going to do anything or not? Just completely, you know, interrupted the flow, if you will. Impatience. Be still and know I am God. Be still and know. And there are times when we've had those services where it gets really quiet here. The biggest challenge for me is to know when to do something other than just sit and be quiet. I'm the pastor. You know, it's on my shoulders here. And there are times in some of these situations where I mean, I've actually told God, you know, God, I'm sorry. I think I'm supposed to do such and such now. I'm sorry. You know, if I'm wrong, I apologize. Please forgive me. But I think it's what I'm supposed to do right now. And let me clue you in something, guys. Everybody, I don't care how many times they hear God, there will be times where they second guess themselves. And they kind of hold back a little bit more, whatever. Nevertheless, these people, now here's the thing. The glory of God was at the top of the mountain. And for them to say, well, we don't know what's going on. Okay, he's in the presence of God. So I'm guessing he's going to be safe. I seriously doubt if any wild animals have torn him to shreds. He is in the glory cloud of God. Well, 40 days, 40 nights. We don't know what's become of him. In verse 2, Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, I'm not going to go too far off on a tangent with this. This right here summarizes so much, if not all, of the doctrinal error going on in the church right now. I mean the body of Christ. Because he says, tomorrow, verse 5, is a feast to the Lord. But the feast to the Lord is a feast to a golden calf. And you have a lot of churches today. Oh, they'll name the name of Jesus just like Aaron named the name of the Lord. They'll name the name of Jesus, tell you about being born again and so on and so forth. But figuratively speaking, there's a golden calf on the altar in the sanctuary. And they're worshiping their methods because, see, this right here was the work of their hands. And their doctrine, which is a work of their hands, symbolically, you understand. Okay, that's what they're worshiping. And it doesn't work. Even though it looks like it, because they rose up on tomorrow, burnt offerings, peace offerings, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. Symbolically. If somebody had walked up to them and said, hey, I'm a Canaanite, what are you guys doing? We're worshiping the Lord. Well, that's a golden calf. Oh yeah, but you know, these be our gods which brought us out of Egypt. We're worshiping our Lord. And this is like a summary of what happened. Those people would have been saying things like, praise God, praise the Lord, thank you Lord for delivering us out of Egypt. They sat down to eat and drink. You know what this represents? Symbolically, again, a lot of symbolism here. People who are so spiritually, I don't want to say dead, Christians who are so spiritually insensitive to God, they'll worship at the golden calf and partake of communion at the same time. And he says here, they rose up to play, eat and drink, rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. There's a lot of corruption in the body of Christ right now. A lot. Well, if you jump over to verse 21, Moses comes down the mountain, and anyway, he says to Aaron, what did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, whoa, hold on there, brother. Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. I don't know about you, but to me, I read this and I'm thinking, it's like Aaron is saying, hey, this is your fault, dude. If you'd have been back down here instead of up there with God, I mean, if you'd have been back down here, you know, Pastor, if you hadn't spent so much time in prayer, maybe things would be going okay in this church. You don't have to be quiet all the time. And we don't know what's become of him. Verse 24. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Moses, can you believe it? Why, it's a miracle. Now, it says in verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. Now, this doesn't mean Aaron ripped people's clothes off. What it means is, and it's kind of a interesting word, the phrase in the Hebrew, but basically what it means is he allowed it, permitted it, and not really gave his blessings on it, but gave his blessings on it. Okay? It's not like he stood up and said, all right, everybody, take your clothes off. No, it wasn't like that. He didn't do anything to stop it. Now, I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, hold on here. This is chapter 32. 4 chapters ago, God was telling Moses, make Aaron the first high priest. And God knew what Aaron was going to do here. He knew beforehand Aaron was going to do this. Now, I don't know, man, if that had been me, if I'd have been God, I don't think Aaron would have been around much longer. Boom, lightning bolts. God knew this. Okay, once again, let me sidestep for a moment. You know, it's very possible that you have made so many mistakes in your life. I mean, honestly, you can't get a whole lot worse than what Aaron has done here. But yet, God's plan for you was established before you did what you did. Repent and get on with it. Now, we pick this up, verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." In other words, all the people running around naked that worship to the golden calf, kill them. More symbolism. Those of us that are truly following God, none of these, the sons of Levi, they were not the high priest. They were the sons of Levi. As kings and priests unto God, we're not the high priest, but we are the, quote, symbolic sons of Levi. We're to take the word, and we cannot compromise. And if the word, we use the word to confront the blatant sin in people who are supposed to be following God. And if it cuts them to the quick, and they hate us for it, too bad. If we're the sons of the living God, we've got a responsibility to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and wield it without compromise. Well, it says in verse 28, the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, every man, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now will I go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." Now this is after all these people have been killed. Well, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Therefore, what did Jesus say over there in Revelation? Remember that? Blot your name out. Let me kind of give you a little heads up here. When Moses was up there, the 40 days and 40 nights, he wasn't just up there getting a lecture from God. If you remember, over there in Hebrews, it talks about how God gave him a revelation of like the tabernacle and so forth. God, in that moment, in that time that Moses was up there, God showed him a lot of things, including what we call the Book of Life. Now, I'm not going off and teaching on that right now, but how else would Moses have known about that? God revealed to him, "Moses, here's what's going on." See, do you remember when in the New Testament it talks about how Jesus, Peter, James, and John went up, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus, you know, became, you know, glowing, you know, white and so on and so forth. Who was it that appeared unto him? Moses and Elijah. Now, you can believe what you want, but I personally believe while Moses was up there on that mount with the glory of God, God took him and put him here with Jesus on that mount with Elijah. And Moses, Elijah, and Jesus discussed what Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem by virtue of his crucifixion and resurrection. And then Moses comes back down, starts talking about a book of life. See this? Guys, I'm telling you, there was a lot that went on that mount that has not been clearly recorded in Scripture. Well, God says to Moses, verse 33, "Whoever sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Even though I led him out of Egypt, even though they came forth, even though all these great things have happened, even though these people have seen my glory on that mountain, even though they've seen, you know, like cloud by day, fire by night, even though they've seen this and experienced my miracles and my power, because of what they've done, because They've identified, even though they have identified themselves as the Israelites, when they've turned and begun to worship another God that they said was me, you know, all paths lead to, even a golden calf. He said, those people will be blotted out of my book. And if you don't think God's going to do that today, you're wrong. Well, verse 34, God tells him, therefore, now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Because they were worshiping this calf. Now, we see here that God says, I'm going to send my angel to go before you. Well, we pick this up in chapter 33. Now, chapter 33 picks up where 32 ends. What happened in 32? Golden calf, judgment, so on and so forth. And God says in verse 34, He says, behold, my angel shall go before thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Well, verse 33, and the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. In other words, God is still a little miffed over all this. And He's saying, I'm not going to go up in the midst of you. Because if I do, you know what? It won't go well with y'all. Well, Moses, he passed this along to the people. Because in verse 4, when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on him his ornaments. Now, it doesn't mean they dressed like Christmas trees, okay? What this means is they didn't get all spiffed up with, you know, their jewelry, their rings, and their neck chains and whatever. And there's a reason for this. And I did a little research on it. And apparently, by them dressing up this way and putting on all that stuff, what it symbolized to them was, we're blessed of God. He's poured out His blessings on us, and we have His full approval. So when they did not put on their ornaments, what they were saying is, we don't have His full approval anymore. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come up in the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. It wasn't like God didn't have a clue. It's like God is, this is like, I will judge your actions. This is what He's saying. Well, it says in verse 6, and the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So now we see that Joshua had gone into this tabernacle with Moses. Now when it says that God spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to a friend, you're going to read something here in a few moments that would seem to contradict that statement. Keep in mind, there's this cloud that's there, the presence of God. You understand? Well, keep reading. It'll make sense in a moment. In verse 12, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." So in other words, Moses is talking to God, and he's saying, you know, Lord, here's what you said to me. And then in verse 13, Moses says, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And God said, "My presence shall go with thee, I will give thee rest." And Moses said unto God, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." And Moses said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And God said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Well, now earlier it said he spoke with him face to face. Okay, that phrase face to face means God was there with him. But it doesn't mean that Moses literally saw his face, because God said, you can't do that. In other words, there's so much glory, it would kill you. It'd strike you down. Not because I want to kill you, but because in your fallen nature, you couldn't stand it. All right, now, I want you to take a look at some things here. In verse 13, Moses said, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way." Now this is interesting, because this word "show" comes from the Hebrew word yada, and it means an intimate, clear understanding. In other words, as it's used here, it's talking about give me a clear revelation. Make it unmistakable to me. And he says, "Show me now thy way." Make it unmistakable to me. Make it clear to me. Well, this word, it's a phrase, thy way, but the word way, it's the word derech. And what it means here in this passage as it's used, it means way of life, but it also means a path. In other words, what he's saying is, I want you to reveal to me, make it explicitly clear to me, not just your way of existence, but I want you to reveal to me a clear path into your presence. I want you to show it to me. I want you to give me this revelation to know, how do I get into your presence? Because he continues here in verse 14, God says, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And in verse 15, Moses said, "Okay, but if your presence doesn't go with me, then we're not going anywhere." I mean, if your presence isn't there, we're not moving. We're not making any progress if your presence is not here. He says, "Show me, make it clear, the path into your presence. Show me." God says, "My presence will go with you." And Moses says, "Okay, but if it doesn't, If we don't have your presence, we're not going anywhere. And in verse 18, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me your glory. Show me your glory. I want to see this. See, in verses, well, in this whole thing, what we're reading, Moses wasn't asking for blessings. He wasn't asking for anything other than, I want your presence and I want your glory. Because if I don't have your presence and your glory, if it's not revealed to us, then we're not going anywhere. We're not making any progress. We're not going into the promised land. If your presence is not here, I want your presence. Now, all of this is leading up to this next part I'm going to share with you. See, this whole thing that we've been talking about as far as revival, we have to have this same attitude that Moses had. What I mean is, we have to have this attitude of, God, if we don't have your presence, if we don't have your glory, we're not going anywhere. And we're not saying it in an obstinate way. What we're saying is, God, okay, you want revival. Well, we want revival. But if we don't have your presence, we're not going to have revival. If we don't have your glory, it's not going to happen. And here's what's happened, what I've seen over the years, kind of trying to summarize these things here. There are a lot of churches, you know, we're talking about, you know, we're going to have revival, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, so on and so forth. But instead of seeking God's presence, they build golden calves of programs. And here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to have it. And every time something like this happens in a church, you know, pretty much people always say, God has shown us what we're supposed to do. All right, well, you know, that's an easy way to do anything. When the truth is, a lot of the things that people say, God didn't show them. See, we want revival. But without God's presence, you can't have revival. Not the kind of revival that He wants. You can't. Now you can manufacture a lot of things. You can put on a good show. You can create a form of Christianized entertainment and bring a lot of people in and Hollywoodize your services and bring a lot of people in. Well, I have no doubt that churches which do that, that truly call upon the name of Jesus, there are people that get born again. I'm not questioning that. But you've got to have God's presence. And fog machines cannot supplant the true presence of God. It's got to be real. You don't need bright flashing lights to represent the glory of God. We want the real. We want the genuine. We want the presence of God. The kind of presence that I'm talking about, I feel comfortable in saying no one in this room has experienced it. I'm comfortable in saying that probably no one watching or hearing this sermon has experienced it. It's the kind of presence that alters your life forever. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to read to you the first draft of my March letter. Because like I said, I was praying about, in fact, this letter, I had this letter written before this sermon was put together. And then, as I'm working on the sermon, it's like, well, wait a second. You know, that passage that Pastor Bronk read, and this letter, this all ties in. I'm going to read this to you. Dear Kathy, revival, revival, revival. This is the cry of preachers throughout the body of Christ. It is a clarion call to the church. Amos 3 verse 7 states, Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. What then happens? The prophets begin declaring what God has revealed unto them. That is what I have been hearing as one prophetic voice after another is declaring that the greatest revival in all of history is about to break forth throughout the world. Many are saying that the revival has already started, which is what the Lord revealed to me not long ago. He shared that we are in the early stages of revival, what I would call the basic framework of the glorious picture about to unfold. There have been many revivals throughout the history of Christianity. They have taken place in many different nations and impacted millions upon millions of people. Countless numbers have been born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, healed, delivered, restored in fellowship with God, experienced miracles, and much more. One constant in all these revivals is prayer. In some cases, the revivals began when just one or two people began praying and seeking God. Others began joining the times of prayer, and eventually, revival broke forth. This alone should explain that revival is not some kind of sovereign move of God. He clearly stated in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people," indicating we have a responsibility to do our part to facilitate a move of God. But another notable aspect of every true revival is presence, the presence of God. When referring to God, a Hebrew word used in the Old Testament for presence is panim or paneh. It means a face, a person's appearance, countenance. There are numerous occurrences of this word in reference to God interacting with man. In Psalm 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of glory. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 31, verses 19 through 20. "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." Psalm 68, verses 1 through 2. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God." Psalm 68, verse 8. "The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." The Greek word for presence in this New Testament verse is prosopon, or prosopon, which is a Greek variation of the Hebrew word panim. There are many other places in Scripture speaking of God's presence. But if we examine only the five passages above, here's what God's presence brings: the path of life, guidance, direction, the will of God, fullness of joy, lasting pleasure, a place of fulfillment, satisfaction, and contentment, protection, emotional stability during times of conflict, victory in all spiritual warfare, miracle-working power, refreshing, rest, deliverance, peace, renewal, contentment, and so on. Therefore, if any of these things are missing from a Christian's life, it would indicate there is a void of God's presence to some degree. The question then would be, what can I do as a believer that will enable God's presence to fill my life in a greater measure? The answer can be found in the following verses. Psalm 9, verses 1 through 3. "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When my enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." That's Psalm 95, verses 1 through 3 and verse 6. Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Now ye that the Lord, know ye, the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. And in Psalm 140, verse 13, surely the righteous shall give thanks unto Thy name, the upright shall dwell in Thy presence. The primary key to experiencing God's presence is worship. Every Christian, no matter how long they've been born again, can experience an immeasurable encounter with God's presence through genuine, determined, focused worship. What does that mean? Genuine, determined, focused worship. What that means is this. You're focused on Him. And when your mind starts drifting off to lunch or TV or whatever, you grab your mind and you bring it back and you force it to be focused on the Lord. That's what this worship requires. God's presence through genuine, determined, focused worship. Some people might say, but those verses are all from the Old Testament, and we're living in the days of the New Testament. That is true. But those verses have absolutely nothing to do with keeping the law given by God through Moses to the Jews. Those verses are all about a relationship and fellowship with God, and they are as alive today as they were when first written. But not only will a void of God's presence greatly impact the individual lives of all Christians, a void of His presence will also significantly impact each and every church. Consider the following example of what happens when people begin to worship God in unity. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Now, real briefly, what does that mean, did not then wait by course? There was a period of time when the priests had a responsibility. In other words, they had shift work. They waited, you know, by course. Well, it's my turn to go in, now it's your turn. No, what this is saying is, they didn't wait for their turn. They joined together to be in one place, in one accord, to worship the Lord. In other words, this wasn't by form and formality. This was by desire of heart. Also, the Levites, which were the singers, all of them, Asaph of Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. It came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praise the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. The above passage is from the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. The people worshiping God, were not even born again, let alone filled with the Holy Spirit. In spite of that, when they joined together as one in focused unity to worship God, He responded by filling the place where they were with a holy presence so powerful, people fell to their knees. They were not worshiping God according to the law. They were worshiping Him because they loved and honored Him. If He would do that for them, do you honestly not think He would do something similar if a church congregation of His blood-washed, born-again children began worshiping Him in focused unity? Here is what the Lord is impressing on me. Many ministers, pastors, and congregations have been praying more than they have in the past, especially praying in the Spirit. There has been a call to repentance and holiness. This season of prayer, repentance, and holiness will not end. But it has ushered in the early stages of the next level in the Spirit, which is God's presence. The prayer, repentance, and holiness have been preparing the hearts of Christians for moving beyond the veil of the flesh into the presence and glory of God. The door into this presence and glory has worship emblazoned in golden letters burned deeply into its grain. What awaits on the other side is an experience with God few have ever known. It is the presence and the glory of God that is fueled by the purity of His love, the very essence of His eternal existence. Signs, wonders, miracles, healings are common in this flow. The hearts of the lost are confronted with their hopeless condition without Jesus as their Savior. It is revival, a move of God that will not stop until the return of Jesus. Here's a way to summarize this. Prayer has taken Christians to a place of repentance and holiness. This has been the path to a place of worship that is more intense than possibly any of us have participated in and experienced. It is a total abandonment of time for self in exchange for time with God. As this deeper level of worship grows and matures within congregations, church services will change and there will be a greater flow with the leadership of the Holy Spirit. There will be many wonderful results of this increase of God's presence in those churches. Here are just a few. The lost will call upon the Lord for salvation. Christians will be filled with the Holy Spirit. There will be healings, miracles, deliverances, restoration, etc. Christians seeking a greater experience with God will start attending these churches. But there will also be results that some may not be anticipating. A few examples are some of the carnal, lukewarm Christians who refuse to flow in this move of God will leave those churches. I'll give you one example that happened here. Years ago, there was somebody who attended this church for a while, period of time. And they one day came up and said, now this wasn't during a service, but after a service, one day came up and said, "You people here don't know how to praise God." Now, this person had come from a church background where what we would refer to as a traditional Pentecostal church, where what they call the praise and worship was really just a lot of high energy, you know, fast songs, and hardly ever what we would refer to as I Exalt Thee times. That song, I Exalt Thee, you know what I'm talking about, that song? In my opinion, that song is one of the greatest worship songs that's ever been written, and we are going to be singing that in heaven. That is a song worthy of heaven. Now, churches that don't do this, that rely on the energy and the emotion, they don't know what to do when you begin to slow it down and worship God. Pastor Dave Roberson was ministering in Mexico one time, and they had a praise team up on the platform. There were, I don't know, he said, you know, 2,000, 3,000, 5,000 people there. And the praise team is really getting with it. You know, the guitars and everything, and everybody clapping their hands, jumping, and whatever they did. Well, then when he got up, he said, you know, let's just worship the Lord for a moment. And he began, "Jesus, I praise you, I worship you, I glorify you." He begins worshiping the Lord, and then he kind of opens his eyes and looks, and he said, "Everybody's looking at me like a cow looking at a new gate." They didn't know what to do. They flat out did not know what to do. Well, that lady ended up leaving our church, the one who said, you know, you people don't know how to praise the Lord. Well, it wasn't we didn't know how to praise the Lord, but, and I don't mean to be cruel to her, she didn't really understand a deeper level of worship. And so some of those carnal, lukewarm Christians who refuse to flow in this move of God will leave those churches. You say, well, you mean that all Christians who don't worship like that are carnal and lukewarm? To a degree, yeah. I'm not trying to be cruel, but guys, you have to understand. There's an element and a level of worship that so many churches flat out do not understand. And so they call a lot of emotionalism the glory and the presence of God. Well, I'm not saying that God can't move at times like that. But what I'm saying is this. When you begin to settle down and focus in on the Lord, there's something special about that. And I think every one of you understand it. Some of the other things, examples here of this. God is going to convict parents who have been lazy in the spiritual training of their children. Many parents will not find this to be a very pleasant experience. And, you know, as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, okay, but then it hit me. The reason for that, don't anybody get mad at me. I'm not casting stones anywhere in here or whatever. But most parents expect the church to be the spiritual parents of their children. And there are few parents that really sit their kids down and feed them the Word of God. Look, I was guilty as a parent. Okay? So, yeah, I was guilty. And the reason this is so critical, the reason there's going to be that conviction, is because of what those kids represent. They're the next generation to rise up in the body of Christ to be the pastors, to be the worship leaders. They need to be trained in the way they should go. And generally, it's not happening. And I said generally. Now, rebellion in the hearts of believers will rise to the surface, resulting in a possible time of conflict within churches. But this conflict will not last because those guilty of the rebellious attitude will either repent or leave. This is talking about churches that are entering into this kind of worship where the presence of God starts manifesting itself. We're not looking for a glory cloud, guys. But we're going to know it when God's presence shows up. Accusations of doctrinal error, proselyting, and you're a cult will come from other churches and Christians. However, none of these things will stop those churches. They are going to press deeper and deeper into God. Some of the criticisms will be a result of jealousy on the part of pastors and church members and churches not experiencing this increase of God's presence. Again, worship is the most critical key in experiencing this release of God's glory and presence. I am greatly challenged to put into words how crucial and essential worship is to experiencing God's revival presence. And as I was writing this, usually when I write these letters, I'm praying in tongues the whole time. And this whole, what I said here, I'm greatly challenged to put into words how crucial and essential worship is to experiencing God's revival presence. I don't know what to say. I mean, I don't know how to express it. I can tell you, I can use every adjective I can think of, and then create some of my own. But it's the kind of a thing to where you either accept it as it's revealed in Scripture or you don't. You either believe it or you don't. And if you believe it, you'll do it. It is for this reason that God has impressed upon me to begin teaching on worship through these letters. Until He directs otherwise, my letters each month will focus on worship. Some of them will include prophecies about worship He has given during church services. It is my hope and prayer that these teachings will serve to encourage and inspire those who read them to give themselves over to worship like never before. That pastors will begin to see the need for their churches to worship like never before. We will experience an outpouring of both God's glory and His presence, and we will see revival. We've been in a service, I was in a service one time where the people were praising and, fast songs and then kind of a, the medium song, then slow songs. And it was interesting because the people, they started worshiping. And now Kathy and I, we've been experienced in this or exposed to this. I mean, we understood what was happening. But I'm not so sure that everybody in the church really did, and it didn't seem like the pastor did, because as the people were starting to move into, I worship you, I glorify your name, the pastor got up and began steering it in a different direction, the service. And I remember thinking, seriously? I mean, okay, whatever. The church that day missed out on a mighty move of God. One of my greatest concerns is, how soon do I come up here during the worship? Every service. There are times when I've been down here worshiping, and I'll take a step or two to come on up, but yet something on the inside is kind of like, oh, no, not yet. And I'll be down here talking, okay, God, when do you want me to go up? I'm worshiping Jesus, I worship you, I worship you. On the inside, God, when do you want me to go up? When do you want me to go? And there are times when I probably came up too soon. Then there are other times when probably I waited too long. But I'm always trying to understand what I'm supposed to do, when, and how. Thank God for His grace. And now, after this letter, included in the letter, is a prophecy about worship. God said, "Give to me that which I am truly seeking, that is, your love and your worship. There are many churches that profess me and many churches that preach me, but out of them all, there are so few that give me what I am really after, your heart, your love, and worship. You've begun to enter into a realm of worship that you have not known in the past. For many of you, this has been a challenge. Many of you are still reserving yourselves because your flesh is uncomfortable with releasing out of your mouth the praise, the worship, and the adoration that is in your spirit. I say unto you, you must go beyond your flesh. You must go beyond your emotions and your feelings. You must open your mouth. You must release unto me that which is in your heart. For you see, when you became born again, worship became a part of your nature. So I would say to you, submit to the operation of your spirit. Dominate your flesh and do that which now seems uncomfortable but will soon seem very natural. For there are many churches, but few give me what I am truly seeking, your heart, your love, and your worship. But you have been pressing deeper as a church into my presence through your worship. Your songs have rung through heaven. Your songs have reached my throne. Your worship has reached my ears. For the greatest worship is that which is not planned, but that which is birthed out of your heart." What we would refer to as free worship, or some people call it spontaneous worship. You know, the words aren't on the screen. You're just pouring your love out of your heart. He continued and said, "Your worship has reached my ears, and I say unto you, if you will continue, if you will press deeper into this, you will continually dispel the powers of darkness in greater and greater measure. You will open up a realm of the Spirit where my glory and my presence can penetrate and fill this place. I say, there will come a day when sinners will not need to hear a sermon preached, but my presence, released through your worship, will convict them, will draw them to the cross, will draw them to repentance, will draw them to salvation. I say unto you, you are a church that is pleasing me, for you have come so far. Yes, there is further yet to go, but you have come so far. There are other churches which have begun like this, but they have faded. Some have even come to the point of stopping this worship before I could complete the work that I wanted to do in those times of worship. But you are a learning people. You are a growing people. And I say unto you, be encouraged. I say unto you, be encouraged, for I am pleased with what you are doing. I am pleased with where you have come from to where you are. And I say unto you, continue in this. Continue in this and always, always press beyond your flesh to enter into these times of worship. For it is there you will begin to experience me in a new dimension. Your worship is a key to this revival." That was a prophecy given here in this church some time back. Now, I've taught on worship in the past, and quite frankly, I think that worship, praise and worship, may be, well, it's one of the subjects I've taught on the most here, because of how critical it is. And what he is saying in here about opening your mouth, I've said this before, and I'm encouraging along these lines again. You've got to stop worrying about what you sound like. You've got to stop worrying about what people around you think. Now, I mean this, I'm serious. There are some of you, and, you know, remember, I'm not just talking to the people who are here today. I'm talking to the people watching as well. You know, you don't open up like you should. You say, "Well, yeah, but I'm not in the mood always." And, you know, if I'm not in the mood, then doesn't that make me a hypocrite? No. If you're not in the mood and you do it, it means you're conquering. Do you not get that? If you wait till you're in the mood, pretty soon you're not going to be in the mood to do squat. When you do it when you're not in the mood, that's when you are exercising victory over your flesh and emotions. That's why it's so critical. This whole thing of, "Well, you know, if I do it when I don't feel like it, you know, then that won't be genuine." No. It's coming out of your spirit. Worship isn't supposed to be about your emotions. It's supposed to be about who God is to you. Your salvation. You washed me in mercy. You know? And you need to do this. It's critical for you as an individual, but for us as a congregation. When the people, remember that Old Testament example, when the people became as one. Do you think every one of those people back then were highly trained vocalists? That during their time, you know, prior to this, that they had gone to singing school? Come on. I'll guarantee you there were some of those folks there that they couldn't carry a note in a bag. But what'd they do? They opened their mouths. And they worshiped. I mean, listen, I've been around some people in services where, I mean, their singing was so bad, I wanted to move. I wanted to go somewhere else in a sanctuary. And no, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about somebody else. But the thing is, they didn't care. They didn't care. They were just worshiping God. And you know, when you're around somebody like that, those are the people you got to look for to stand next to. Because those people don't care what they sound like. They don't care if you're next to them or not. They're going to worship God. They're going to have an encounter with God. And this is so critical because this worship helps to release, or it creates a path, or however you want to describe it, it brings in the presence of God. And this is what we're after. That you can't have revival without this kind of presence. And what God is saying is that what's coming is going to be in a greater measure, more so than what we read from the Old Testament, where the priest couldn't stand to minister. We're not looking to not being able to stand. God's talking about His presence that's going to do things, guys, we've not experienced. That we can't, well, we might be able to try to use words to describe it, but the reality of it, we haven't been there. Now, what's happened is this. As God was ministering to me about all of this, there's going to be a change here, a bit of a change, you know, in what we're doing here. As you know, on our Sunday nights, for a long time now, I don't know exactly how long, but for quite a while, we've been having 30 minutes of teaching and then 30 minutes of prayer. Well, the essence of that pattern is going to stay the same, except on some Sunday nights, we're going to have the 30 minutes of teaching and 30 minutes of prayer. Other Sunday nights, it's going to be 30 minutes of teaching and then 30 minutes of worship. And here's why. Because what the Lord impressed upon me is that we spent enough time in prayer to where now we are ready to move into this worship. The prayer has laid a foundation, if you will, for us to move into this kind of worship. And I'll just tell you now, let's just be honest here, okay? Some of these Sunday nights, that 30 minutes can seem like 30 hours. And then sometimes it's like 5 minutes. And then sometimes it's like, man, you know, I could go a lot longer. Then other times it's like, thank God it is over. When this worship starts taking place, if I were you, I wouldn't be looking at my watch. When you begin to get into some really powerful worship, you begin losing track of time. And you know that's okay. Yeah, but the kids have to go to school. We just read about refreshing associated with God's presence. Your kids will be refreshed. They fall asleep in the pew, fine. Just don't, you know, let them snore. Guys, look. We cannot look to other churches and say, well, what are they doing? What are they doing? No, this is the path that God is leading. And I'm telling you right now, other churches are going to be on this path. They are on this path. It's because God is moving. We want to see revival. You know what? We want the presence that will facilitate the revival. Because we continue the prayer. We get into the worship. And that begins getting our spirits more and more ready for what the presence is going to do. Let me give you an example. You know how people talk about being drunk in the spirit? Okay, and I've been in services where the minister is ministering to people and can barely stand, you know, staggering around and so forth. And I've seen some people in congregations, I think they're faking that. but also I truly believe it can be genuine. But now I want you to think for a minute. Do you, if anybody operated in the presence, glory, power, and anointing of God, it was Jesus, right? Now can you imagine Jesus, he's got 5,000 people out there that just got fed. And now he's ministering to the sick and the maimed and the so on. Do you think that Jesus started staggering under the power? Oh, John, hold me up. Hold me up. Oh, James, grab my hand and put it on people. Plap, plap, plap. Do you really think that happened with Jesus? No. You say, well, okay, well, why not? That's because his spirit was at a place it could handle the flow of God's presence. That's where we're headed. With Jesus, when all these things happened, it was just another day at the office. I'm not belittling it, but what I'm saying is, it was an expectation on his part, this is going to happen. Did he rejoice with people? Absolutely. When people got healed back then, well, yeah, they would have jumped and, I'm healed, I'm healed. And I'm sure Jesus would have said, yes, glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Praise God. And they would have grabbed him and hugged him. People are the same. They've always been the same. Thank you, thank you. Oh, give the glory to God. Give the glory to God. Sure he would have. But he was at a place spiritually and really physically to where he could handle the release of that glory and the anointing. That is where we're headed. That absolutely is where we're headed. Now, I don't know what's coming in future Sundays as far as, am I going to be teaching more on worship? I might. I don't know. I know that every month my letter is going to be focused on worship. I don't know how long that's going to last. What I read to you today, you're going to be getting it. This is my March letter. Now it's got some proofreading that needs to be done and so forth, but you're all going to get it. And that prophecy is in here too. You're going to get that as well. It's all on here. I'm just asking you, please, guys, be sensitive in this. Let's flow together in this. There will be times when our flesh is going to feel like it's an inconvenience. I'd rather this and I'd rather that. But there was, it is a total abandonment of time for self in exchange for time with God. Man, what a powerful statement. I mean, yeah, I wrote it, but... God birthed it in me. Exchanging time for self for time with God. Praise God. I won't be surprised if the day comes to where all of us in here are saving a whole lot of money because we cancel our cable subscription. Why? We're not watching anymore. Time with God means more than time for self. Praise God. Man, I'm telling you, I'm looking forward to this. I am really looking forward to this, and I sincerely hope you are too. Right now, go ahead and stand.